All right, let's turn our Bibles to the book of Matthew in chapter number 24. And last week, we only preached part of the message, and so we're going to go back and pick up where we left off. But we want to remember, we talked about Newton's third law of motion and how that, you know, through Newton's third law of motion that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. And because of that, you can determine the movement of an object can be predicted. And so in that, we want to understand that that helps us think about what's going on in our text today. Because Jesus had just talked to the Jews about their rejection of him. And we can think about what's going to be the result of the Jews' rejection of Jesus? And so when we're thinking about that, we recognize that Jesus said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." He's going to begin to describe for them what's going to be the sign of the end of times. As a matter of fact, in verse number 3, the disciples came to him on the Mount of Olives and they asked him privately, "Tell us when these things shall be. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" You know, we had Adrian read Zechariah chapter number 14 because Zechariah chapter number 14 is a passage of scripture that describes for us some of the Jewish anticipation of what is going to be in the end. And you notice that Zechariah speaks about Jesus returning to the Mount of Olives. And it's interesting that here we have Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives. Now, what I found out this week as I did some more study on this passage of Scripture, and I read a sermon by John MacArthur, but he talked about Jewish eschatology. And eschatology means the study of end times or the end events. And what we realize as we read Zechariah 14, Zechariah is describing what it's going to be like in the end. And so the Jews had an understanding of what they thought it would be like in the end times. There's lots of places where that was written. They would take what was written by the prophets, and then their teachers would say, "Well, this is what we think that means." And that's written, they're called extra-biblical resources. In other words, there are Jewish writings that aren't in the Bible. And so it would be Jewish teachers that would write these things down. Some of those would be the Book of Enoch, the Psalms of Solomon, the Assumption of Moses, the Book of Jubilees, the Ascension of Isaiah, the fourth book of Ezra, the Apocalypse of Baruch, and the Secrets of Enoch, and the Sibylline Oracles. And there were many other Jewish writings. And in those, there's lots of the Jewish teaching that the Jews would take, again, what was written in the prophets, in the scriptures, what was inspired, and then they would write about that. And so the Jewish people had this anticipation of what it would be like in the end times. I'm just going to read you one paragraph. I have a lot of notes on this, but I'm just going to read you one paragraph. This is a quote by MacArthur. "And so by the time you come to the life of Jesus, there is a very, very clear scenario of eschatological events in the mind of the Jews. And they had basically taken the Old Testament teaching from Daniel and Zechariah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they had framed it together with the teaching of Ezekiel to give them a whole flow of how it would be in the end. And we see this eschatology coming through the writings of that time period. If you read the non-biblical writings around the time of Christ, they give us insight into the thinking of the Jews of that time. This is very important as a background to our text. What did the Jews think was going to be the end of the age? What did they think was going to be the coming of the Son of Man or Christ? What did they think the judgment was going to be like? What are the events that they anticipated?" And so this was the mindset of the apostles. They had been taught from Daniel and Zechariah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then they had also been taught by these extra biblical writers who kind of described the way that the end times were going to be. And as a matter of fact, if you looked at that those Jewish writings, you would realize that they are premillennialist. And they believed in a time of tribulation that would come before the coming of the Lord. And so we could study that, but I don't want to take the time to do that today. But what I want you to see is the apostles had this understanding of what they thought it was going to be like when the Lord returned. And so we put them there on the Mount of Olives. And again, Jesus takes them up to the Mount of Olives, the place where Zechariah had said in Zechariah 14 that the Lord was going to return and the mountain was going to cleave in two. And he gave us a pretty good description of what it was going to be like in the end time. So they had this mindset. And when they asked Jesus, well, tell us when these things shall be. And they're talking about these things that Zechariah taught us, the things that Ezekiel taught us, the things that Daniel taught us. Those things that we know are supposed to be the end times. Well, when are those things going to happen? We know that the Lord's going to return. We know there's to be a time of tribulation. We know that all the nations of the world are supposed to gather against Israel and all these things. When's that going to happen? These things that we anticipate, when's it going to happen? And you know, maybe that is sort of like us. You know, we read the book of Revelation, right? And we start hearing of wars and rumors of wars. And we begin to think, well, when's the Lord going to return? And there are dispensationalists who think about the red heifers and so forth. And so just this week, you know, that was put out that some five red heifers were brought to Israel. And so people are thinking, dispensationalists are thinking, oh, well, the Lord's about to return. And all of these things, we look in the book of Revelation and we anticipate when the Lord's going to return. And we wonder when it's going to be. And when things begin to happen in society, we begin to wonder, well, is this the return of the Lord, right? So the mindset that you have in anticipating the Lord's return, understand that the apostles had the same mindset. So when they are asking these questions about what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, they're no different than you or I. If we begin seeing events transpire upon the earth and we begin thinking in our own minds, well, is it time for the Lord to return? Is the Lord going to return today? And so we want to just keep that in mind as we think about this text of Scripture and recognizing that Jesus is describing for them. Verse 4, he says, and Jesus answered and said, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come into my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And so I talked about that last week, and I spent quite a bit of time talking about deception and how that we are to guard against deception, and how the warning to be deceived, and why that warning not to be deceived is given by Christ, because Jesus said there's going to be many who come in my name saying, I'm Christ, in verse number 5, and shall deceive many. And so the reason we need to guard against being deceived, and if you'll remember the message from last week, being deceived there means to be distracted. So we talked about in that message last week about being distracted and focusing on the wrong things and focusing on the wrong pathway. And so I'm not going to go back and re-preach that whole message, but there is a warning about being deceived, because there's going to be people who come out and they are anti-Christ, and because of their ability, they will be able to deceive. And we learned down in our text, Jesus is going to say, if it were possible, they would even deceive the very elect. And so we want to understand those things. They're going to deceive many. And we talked about knowledge increasing and the ability to be deceived because of the multitude of knowledge that's out there. Again, the knowledge of all the world is at our fingertips. And so because Daniel said, even to the end of time, many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. And so it is this amount of knowledge that will cause us to be deceived. It will cause us to be distracted, because we think we can find the answer to any question just by Googling it. right? So we think we have all of the knowledge of the world, and because of that, we're going to be distracted by all of the information. And because we will be distracted, we will be easily deceived. And so we just want to understand and take care not to be deceived. So that's kind of where we left the message. And so we'll pick up in verse number 6 and just read a few verses. "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall come the end." And so verse number 3, the last part of verse number 3, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And verse number 14, "And then shall come the end." So Jesus, that coming of the end kind of encapsulates these statements of Jesus. And so we see here in the text that Jesus is kind of giving them some deeper insights into what it's going to be like. And so again, they had their mindset of what they thought it was going to be like and at the end of the world. And so Jesus is going to try to describe it for them. So he talks to them about wars and rumors of wars. "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." I don't think I got into this last week, but I want you to think about that. This is a description of the way things will be until the Lord returns. We want to understand that wars and rumors of wars are a part of the human experience. I don't know whether I gave you this stat last week or not, but think about the last 3,400 years of human history. If I were to ask you the question, how many of the last 3,400 years do you think that the earth was at peace? That there was no war going on on the earth in any place? Out of the last 3,400 years, how many of those years were spent in peace? And I might even ask you a percentage. What percentage of those years do you think the world has spent in peace? And that number is only 8%. Only 268 years out of the last 3,400 has there been no war upon the earth in any place. And so when Jesus said, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars," we want to understand that's part of human experience. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? And they had two sons. And what happened between the two sons? The one son hated the other son, so he took a stone and killed him, right? There was a war between the two sons. What has been the experience of humans since the first days? Hatred and anger and fighting. It's a part of the human experience. And so we want to understand when Jesus says, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars," he's saying that until the Lord returns, when he's going to be the Prince of Peace and bring peace, that war is going to be a part of the human experience. And so when he says, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars," what's he say? "See that you be not troubled." I know that people want to say, "Oh, there's a new war coming about. It's going to be time for the Lord to return." I remember when the war in Kuwait happened. What was it called? Desert Shield, if I remember correctly. And I remember when that first took place, I was working evening turn at the Brickyard, and I remember being on the lice press. And I remember the two guys who were there working on the lice press, and they came to me, "Mark, is this the end of time? Desert Shield's happening. Does that mean it's going to be the end of time?" And you can think about all of the major wars that have happened in the world in the last 240 years. And you can think about how many people wonder, well, is this the end of time? Listen, if there's a new war that comes about, we shouldn't, oh no, does this mean the Lord's going to return? We shouldn't be trying to figure out when the Lord is going to return. What did he tell us? When you hear of these wars, see that you be not troubled. It's part of the human experience. It's going to happen. Until the Lord returns, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. But the end is not yet. So as we go along and we hear of wars and rumors of wars, and again, that's going to be a part of our experience, that's not a signal of the end. The end is not yet. So be not troubled. What Jesus is going to explain to us, and it's something that all of us need to a lesson that all of us need to learn, is as we look out into the world and we see the world going as it is described it's going to go, we shouldn't be troubled by that. We should just understand that's a part of the human experience. That's what Jesus has said it's going to be. Men in their hearts having hatred towards one another. Men in their hearts turning away from God. That's a part of the human experience, but that's not a signal of the end. Be not troubled. He says, verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. I'm looking for a word and I'm, oh, there's going to be epidemics, you might say. Hey, listen, don't worry about it. It's part of the human experience. There's famines. There's going to be earthquakes. And you've heard people say, oh no, you know, there's a new earthquake that happened here and there's never been an earthquake there. And oh no, it must be the end of time. Listen, Jesus didn't tell us to worry about when the end of time is coming. Remember what he told us to do. Occupy till I come. Remember what he told us to do. Be ye also ready for an hour when you think not the Son of Man cometh. So here's what I think about the end time. We ain't going to know when it happens. Because Jesus said in an hour you think not, that's when he's going to come. So if we're anticipating it, it's probably not going to come. So it's going to come when we're not expecting it. That's why we are to always be ready. To be ready for him to return. These are things that are going to be a part of our lives. Famines. Earthquakes in all kinds of places, pestilences, all of those all around the world, nations and kingdoms rising against one of those. And you'll notice verse number 8, all of these are the beginning of sorrows. There's coming a time of tribulation. The Bible teaches that, right? The Bible teaches us that when a third of the world population is going to be wiped out, right? And it tells us about all of the heartaches that's going to happen on this earth. But when we look out and there's a new epidemic, it's the beginning of sorrows. It's a part of the human experience. Jesus is saying this is what it's going to be like on the earth as men continue to turn their backs away from God and the world continues to not evolve but devolve. This world is not getting better. Just look at it. Is it getting to be a better place? No, the world is devolving. Human nature is devolving. The human body is not getting to be a better example of itself. No, genes are mutating and there's more diseases and there's more severe diseases. The body isn't getting better. It's not evolving. It's devolving. And so we just understand all of these things happening are the beginning of sorrows. One of the things we want to realize is this. The reason things happen on this earth is for us to learn to despise the earth. We shouldn't fall in love with this earth. We shouldn't fall in love with the things of the earth. And one of the things that happens is that God allows this world to devolve so we can get disgusted with it as Christians. So we can say, I long to be separated from this earth. I long to be with Jesus. I long to be in the place called heaven. You see, the difficulties that come on this earth should cause us to turn our hearts away from this earth instead of falling in love with this earth. But the problem is, many are falling in love with this world. Why would you want to fall in love with what's in this world? The riches that are in this world, the fame that is in this world. Why would you want to fall in love with that when all it's going to bring is destruction? Why would you want to fall in love with those things when you know that ultimately all of those things are going to be burned up and there's not going to be any of that left behind? But we give so much of our lives to the things on this earth. And so the beginning of sorrows are to teach us not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world, because the things that are in the world are not of God. And so these beginning of sorrows come. Earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, fighting among nations. All of those things are the beginning of sorrows. And then he goes on and he talks to them about a challenge to their faithfulness in verses 9 through 14. You see, it's not going to be easy to be a follower of Jesus, is it? I mean, as the world devolves and men turn their hearts to themselves and as pestilences come, it's not going to be easier to be a follower of Jesus, because the world's going to begin to hate the followers of Jesus. They hated Jesus. And Jesus told us, when the world begins to hate us, recognize that they hated him first. And how much did they hate him? They hated him so much that they crucified him. So we should understand that when we are following Christ with our whole heart, the world's not going to love us. When we begin to describe actions as sin, and if you commit those sins are worthy of hell, the world's not going to love us. And so it says, then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. You know, that Jesus says, then shall they deliver you. You know, when someone comes to me and always says, well, they are saying, don't you always want to know who the they are? You know, a lot of times when people come to me and say, Brother Mark, they are saying, a lot of times the they are is the person that is saying that. They're just deflecting. They are saying. No, really, you're saying, but you're saying they are saying. But anyway, that's beside the point. Well, don't you always want to know who the they are? Well, in this case, I think we know who the they are. He's referring to the religious Jews. He's talking about the religious people. And we know this, the secular world is going to deliver up Christians to be afflicted. You take since the days of Christ and you look down through history, there's a whole book called Fox's Book of Martyrs that describes Christians who have lost their lives for the cause of Christ. Martyr's Mirror and other books describe for us the atrocities that Christians have faced for being followers of Jesus Christ. You know, in the United States here, we've lived kind of an isolated life. Christianity has been the social norm. It's been socially acceptable. And at one time, most everyone had at least a respect for the scripture. But that's not the way the rest of the world has been. The rest of the world, it's been a crime to be a Christian. Around the world today, if you profess the name of Christ or possess a Bible, they can take your life. And they may take your life. So we've not known what it's like to be afflicted. We don't know what it's like to be hated for the name of Christ, but we're soon going to. Soon we're going to know what it's like to face religious persecution. And they're going to deliver Christians up to be killed, and we'll see that in just a moment. So we're going to see that they're going to deliver you up to be afflicted. They're going to kill you. You'll be hated for all for my name's sake. But folks, let's understand something. The name of Christ is worthy to be hated for. Remember, by no other name can anyone be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. If you are born again today, it's because of the name of Jesus Christ. If you have the hope of heaven today, it's because of the name of Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other name. For there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. So we want to understand that the name of Jesus Christ is worthy to be afflicted. It's worthy to give up the spoiling of our goods as the Hebrews did. The name of Christ is worthy. And he says they shall give you up to be afflicted. And if you were with us on Wednesday nights, you've heard me discuss what it means to be afflicted and how we describe what that word means. But in general, that word means a motion to reduce or make smaller, to compress or compact. So they're going to compress you. That's what afflicted means. So the verb serves excellently to describe a domineering evildoer's method of oppression. He forcibly reduces someone's liberties, movements, theater of operation, range, and compass. When our liberties, and the religious liberty is the one that's being attacked right now, when religious liberty is attacked, that's afflictions. Because what they want to do is they want to force you to accept what they say. And if you do not accept what they say, not do you just agree that they have the right to be what they are, but you have to accept them. And you have to, approve of them. Our Supreme Court of the United States just passed a law this week, or just made an edict this week, and that's kind of the wrong wording, but they refused to listen to a case from the state of New York and Yeshiva University, which violated our religious liberties. It's going to be more difficult to be a religious institution, whether it's a hospital or a religious school or something like that, because our Supreme Court refused to hear a case out of New York. Yeshiva University, which is a Jewish university in the city of New York, has to allow a homosexual group to meet on their campus. They have to allow an LGBTQ plus to have a meeting on their campus. Our Supreme Court refused to hear that case. Now, they said that maybe in the future we'll hear your case, but you have to exhaust all of your opportunities to hear that tried in the state of New York. But the state of New York has already passed the law that says they have to accept it. Anyway, I don't want to take too much time there. I just want you to see that our religious liberties are being reduced in the United States today. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. So we're going to face afflictions. They're going to reduce our liberties. They're going to reduce our opportunities to say, but the Scripture says. Well, they don't care about the Scripture, and they're going to say that our law is more important than the Scripture, and so you're going to be afflicted. Anyway, you're going to be killed. That word killed there means the formal or procedural knocking of someone off, or the declaration of the death penalty. So they're going to have you face the death penalty for the cause of Christ. You're going to be hated, it says, of all nations for my name's sake. It's the opposite of love. They're not going to be attracted to you. They're not going to be desirable of you. You're going to be an outcast. You're going to be one that is hated. Listen, again, we've been isolated in these United States because we have had people flocked to Christianity and love Christianity and love going to church because of the social benefits of going to church. But those days are over, folks. We are living in a post-Christian society. No longer is it culturally acceptable to be a Christian. Now it's actually looked down upon in our culture to be a Christian. We are hated. If we stand up for biblical morals, we're going to be hated. And Jesus is saying, this is what's going to come. Again, for my name's sake. And his name is worthy. Verse 10 says, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Again, this is what it's going to be like as time goes on. And as time goes on, these things are going to grow. The word offended there means is a snare. One commentator said, another way to see this is the deception of despair. Jesus could be warning those who are his followers that they will experience times when they will consider following Christ as non-essential or not worth the sacrifice. So here's what he's saying. There was going to come a time when people who once come to be known as Christians will be offended. And they will say, the cost of following Christ is too great. It's going to be easier to not go to church. It's going to be easier not to take a stand on biblical morals. It's going to be easier for me to just say, well, you know, that's okay. You do what you're going to do, and I'll go over and do my thing. And it's going to be easier for people not to be dedicated followers of Jesus. There's going to come a time when people will say, the cost of being a follower of Christ is too great. Does that describe us? Are we getting there that we think, I've got too much to lose to stand up for Christ? I've got too much to lose to stand up for biblical morality. I've got too much to lose to stand up and be a Christian. Jesus is saying in the last days, that's the way it's going to be. Notice, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Betray and hate. Of course, that's contrary to the teaching of Christ for us to love one another. Paul encourages the followers of Jesus to serve one another in love, to forbear and to forgive one another, comfort and edify one another. And Jesus is saying as time goes on, people will betray one another and they will hate one another. In other words, they won't be willing to forgive. They won't be willing to give comfort to one another. They won't be willing to build each other up. They won't be willing to serve one another. They will hate. And what is the attributes of those who do not love? Jealousy. Jealous towards anyone else? Maybe other Christians? Maybe even in the church. You're jealous of someone else? You have anger towards someone? Maybe in the church? Envy? Malice, all of those things will begin to infiltrate the groups who claim to be followers of Christ. Divisions will happen. These attributes that are not love will begin to be more prevalent amongst those who claim to be followers of Jesus. Because notice he says, you're going to betray and hate one another. So he's talking about Christians. That's his audience, the disciples. Christians are the audience, and Christians are going to begin to betray and hate one another. False prophets are going to arise in verse number 11, and they're going to deceive many. As we said, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on deception here, but let's understand that the false prophets are going to come and they're going to speak, and some will be distracted and they will turn away from the truth. And they won't stand for the truth as strongly as they once did. It's going to be the attributes of Christians. And then verse 12 says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Now, iniquity is lawlessness. Lawlessness is going to abound. And because lawlessness abounds, the love of many is going to wax cold. You know, I asked Haley about this because Haley's, of course, in law school. And as I was studying this passage, I was reading some things about natural law. And you know, the United States says we're endowed with our Creator with certain inalienable rights. And among these are the pursuit of life, liberty, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those are things that our forefathers said were established by natural law. In other words, it's just by nature, these things are given to us as men. And when you study law and you think about the laws that are established, you would think that the laws that are established by government should parallel natural law. They should go along with natural law. But what happens is lawlessness is in relation to natural law, and it's opposed to natural law. So let's just think quickly. What does nature teach us? Well, nature teaches us, if you look out and you know, you look on your Facebook page and you're going to see little puppies, right? I mean, you'll see people with litters of puppies. And what do we know about that? What was required for those puppies to come into existence? We know that as we look at nature, there had to be a daddy puppy or a daddy dog, and there had to be a mommy dog, right? And those two had to come together in order for those puppies to create or to be created, right? So natural law is there's a male and there's a female, and they produce offspring. That's natural law. That male puppy didn't have to decide whether he was a male or not. He knew he was a male. And a female puppy didn't have to decide whether she was a female or not. She knew she was a female. And the male dog knew what his job was, and the female dog knew what her job was, right? And they knew the outcome of that. That's natural law. But now, in our society, we want to go against what is natural. Natural law. That's what lawlessness is. When we begin to make laws that go against natural law, that's lawlessness. And as we look out in society today, what do we see? Society is abounding and filling up with an understanding which is contrary to nature. These thoughts progress, and they will press upon those who know what is according to nature. And here's what's going to happen. Because the lawlessness is so prevalent in society, it's going to begin to work on people's minds, where they'll begin to think not according to what natural law is, not according to what biblical law is, but they begin to think, well, maybe those things are okay. Maybe what our government is saying is all right, and maybe I shouldn't be so strong in my thoughts about that. And before long, our thoughts begin to be manipulated, and we begin to question in our own mind the veracity of our own understanding of what nature teaches us. Then we begin to see something and believe something that is different than what natural law even teaches. And eventually, like a continual dripping of water, the resolve of many will diminish. In other words, it's going to be so prevalent, lawlessness is going to be so prevalent, that the desire to stand for truth is going to go away. The love of many is going to wax cold. Love for Christ and love for truth is going to diminish. And what's going to happen? Well, notice he says in verse number 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Now, that's not an if-then statement. Some might want to read that, if you endure unto the end, then you'll be saved. In other words, to say, oh, the only way that you can be saved is if you endure. That's not what that passage of Scripture is saying. It's actually saying the saved will endure. The saved will endure until the end. The one who endures endures because he is saved. In other words, if you're truly born again, you're going to endure the lawlessness which is abounding. You're going to endure all of these things, and you're going to stay faithful to Christ. It's what Christians do. The Christians are willing to stand for the cause of Christ because they understand the worthiness of Christ. That's what he's saying. So, you might want to ask yourself, are you enduring in the truth of the Word of God and in your love for Christ? And then he concludes this section with, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." The gospel shall be preached in all nations. Listen, that's the church's commission, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. That's what we're to do, right? So a challenge to faithfulness is, will you be faithful to see that the gospel goes to all the nations of the world? Again, all of those things that we read in verses number 9, 10, and 11, and 12 are a challenge to our faithfulness. What's a challenge to our faithfulness? Afflictions. The challenge of being killed. The challenge of being hated. The challenge of being offended. False prophets are going to challenge our faithfulness. Iniquity abounding is going to challenge our faithfulness. But we want to understand, if when we endure, it's because we are saved. But also, a challenge to your faithfulness is, will you be dedicated to see that the gospel goes to all the nations around the world? It's our job as a church to make sure that the nation, the gospel is preached to every nation. Will we be faithful to see that that happens? How concerned are we as a church that the gospel is preached in every nation? That's what we're commissioned to do. That's what we're called to do. And are we concerned that that is taking place? And Jesus says, "And then shall the end come." We finish this section by understanding that there is an end. A time is coming when the earth as we know it will end. The end will mean different things to different people. To some, it will mean eternal bliss, ruling with Christ in the new world. To others, it will mean eternal damnation and suffering for the rejection of Jesus. That end is coming to all of us. So we all must ask ourselves, what will the end mean for me? Your life is going to end. The end of the world as we know it is going to end. And what will that end mean for you? Eternal bliss because you're a follower of Jesus, or eternal damnation because you have rejected him? That's the most important question to answer. And we all need to answer it today. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity we had to study your word and preach your word and read your word and pray your word. And I just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will deal with hearts today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.